So now you want to consider the subject of the Holy Spirit and his activity in connection with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we've read in the scripture so far tonight is the Holy Spirit's activity in relation to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Then in chapter 3 we considered in that reading the Holy Spirit's activity at the time of his baptism when he was baptized of John in the River Jordan. Then in chapter 4, the Holy Spirit again seen in his activity with the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the temptation. Have we gone on to read in chapter 12? We find the Holy Spirit again in his activity in the ministry, the mighty works of the Lord Jesus. For in chapter 12, the Jews were attributing the mighty miracles the Lord Jesus Christ did to the power of Beelzebub. That is, of course, the devil. And for that, it was a sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against him for which there was no forgiveness. So it was by the power of the Spirit of God the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished those great miracles. Then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, we see the Holy Spirit again associated with the Lord Jesus in his death. For the Lord Jesus Christ, he offered himself without spot unto God. But how did he? It was in the Holy Spirit he offered himself without spot unto God. And last but not least, we find in Romans chapter 1, linked with his resurrection, we have the Spirit of holiness. That may, of course, be the Lord's own Spirit. But if that was so, it was that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus operated upon by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. And so in our New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit in his activity with the Lord Jesus Christ from his birth right through to his resurrection. And we want to consider one or two of those things tonight. But Luke's Gospel is very interesting in the way in which it opens. You'll observe there are two classes of writers. Many have set themselves to set out in order the things that were most surely believed at that point in time. And of the many that had written, then the most excellent Theophilus had come into the good of that. And he had been brought to faith in Christ. Now Luke addresses himself to this noble person, that he might establish him in his faith. But he writes from a different standpoint. He wrote from the standpoint, not from the beginning. That is the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. But he said, from the first. And Luke is going to go right back to the point when the Lord Jesus Christ was coming into the world, that he might establish Theophilus in his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you notice in Luke's Gospel, you have two couples. You have Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were old. You have Joseph and Mary. And Mary was young. Whereas Elizabeth was an old woman and barren, married to a priest. Mary was just a young, tender woman, and she was espoused to a carpenter in Nazareth. Again, you'll observe that in Luke chapter 1, we have two births. There's a birth of John the Baptist, which was by supernatural means. There was the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was by divine means. So there's a difference between the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist came to the world by supernatural activity, for Elizabeth was barren, and they were both of great age. But God worked that mighty miracle, that supernatural action, and John the Baptist was conceived and born. But of course that did have a precedent, because way back in the book of Genesis, we come to another old couple. I refer to Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah was barren. And we see how God moves in that supernatural way in their lives. And Isaac was conceived and born. But when we come to Joseph and Mary, Mary was espoused unto Joseph. But she was a young, tender woman. And she was a virgin. It would be impossible for this young, tender virgin to bring forth a son. for she was only espoused unto Joseph. That's what she said to the angel. How can this be, when I know not a man? And the force of the words is this: I've never known the man. And so you see, Luke chapter 1 is going to present to us how the Lord Jesus Christ came into manhood. That mystery of all mysteries, God manifest in flesh. But let me take you back, first of all, into the 7th century BC, in the days of Isaiah the prophet. There's great political upheaval as far as Israel was concerned. The 10 tribes forming the northern part of the kingdom was just about ready to go into captivity because of their apostasy and departure from God. Judah, of course, the southern kingdom, was no better, really. But there's great political upheaval, for the king of Israel, of that northern part of the kingdom, and the king of Syria had come together, and they were going down to Jerusalem to take Ahaz, the king of Judah, off the throne and put a puppet king in his place, that by the combined forces of Israel and Syria and Judah, they might take on the great superpower, the Assyrian. It was in this situation, in this atmosphere, that God sent Isaiah unto Ahaz, king of Judah, for all the people were troubled when they heard of the intent of the king of Israel and the king of Syria. And they were troubled. And Isaiah the prophet comes and says unto Ahaz a word from the Lord. And he said, ask of him a sign, whether in the heights above or whether in the depths beneath. But this wicked king Ahaz, who already had plundered the temple in order to buy the services of the superpower of the Assyrian, said in his impiety, I will not tempt the Lord by asking him a sign. And so Isaiah turned away from King Ahaz in all his ungodliness, and turned and said unto the house of David, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel. And so 750 years before we read in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1, God had promised that there would be a virgin, and that virgin would conceive, and she would bring forth a son whose name would be called Emmanuel. We know, of course, those of us who spent time with our Bibles, that there is some criticism as to this word virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. For they say the word could also be translated a young woman. And that is true. Sometimes the word translated virgin in Isaiah chapter 7, in other parts of the scripture, is translated young woman. But not always. Because when we go back to the book of Genesis, we find concerning Rebekah, that when Abraham's servant came and found Rebekah, it says concerning her that she was fair to look upon and a virgin. The same word that is used in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14. So what God was saying, there would be a virgin, and yet mystery of all mysteries, that virgin would conceive and she would bring forth a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. And so we travel over those 700 years or so and come to Matthew chapter 1 in verse 23. It says, verse 22, that the scripture might be fulfilled as spoken of the Lord by Isaiah the prophet. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And in that name, Emmanuel, we have both the deity and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ together. God, that's his deity. With us, that's the incarnation. And so we find that Matthew, in his gospel, he picks up Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, and he uses it in relation to the coming in of the Lord Jesus Christ into manhood. Of course, Matthew deals with Joseph's problem. For there's one or two problems in Matthew chapter 1, one of which is the problem of the espousal for Joseph. For he was engaged to Mary. And when he found that, and when he knew that she was found with child, being a righteous man, he considered in his heart that he would put her away, but not publicly, but privately. And whilst these thoughts were in his mind, we find an angel appeared unto him and said unto him, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So that settled the problem for Joseph. He had that angelic message to prove to him that that which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit and not of another man. And so we come to Luke chapter 1. And Luke now is going to present to us the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. What John in John chapter 1 verse 14, he only takes four words. He puts it this way: the Word became flesh. And John, that's the sum of the incarnation as far as John's gospel is concerned. Luke, with the detail and accuracy of his account, he uses 2,500 words to bring before us the detail of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes. The angel Gabriel comes unto Mary and says, "Hail, thou who art highly favored among women," who's highly favored of God. And so we find now in Luke chapter 1 that the angel Gabriel brings to Mary this tremendous truth that a virgin as she was, she would conceive in her womb. But the conception would be of the Holy Spirit. And he that would be born will be called the Son of God. Now this is fundamental to the edifice of our faith. If there is no virgin conception and birth, our faith falls to pieces. And this is the first fundamental truth that is attacked by those who despise the Bible and despise Christianity. They will not believe in the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 7 verse 14, and Matthew 1, and Luke chapter 1. It was a virgin conception. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she conceived in her womb. It's beyond my small mind to explain to you this great mystery of God manifest in flesh. Therefore, we best leave it where the Scripture leaves it and believe what the Scripture says. At that point in time, when the angel Gabriel spoke unto Mary, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived in her womb. So what the Bible teaches very clearly is virgin conception. And the Lord was conceived in the womb of Mary when she was a virgin. And she was still a virgin when he was brought forth, when Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Now says Luke's Gospel chapter 1, as the angel speaks to Mary, he said, "Now that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So first of all, that which was conceived in the womb of Mary was holy. Not holiness, holy. And then our authorized version says, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee." That has actually presented a problem to many a Christian down through the years. Why did the Holy Spirit, or why did the angel say and describe what was happening as that holy thing in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? Well, there is sufficient textual authority for the verse to read like this. And the angel Gabriel said unto her, that holy which shall be born shall be called the Son of God. And therefore the word thing is omitted. Of you is omitted. And there is sufficient textual authority for the verse to read like that. But I did notice that Mr. Darby, in his new translation, he keeps the word thing in the text. And he says that holy thing. Well, of course, that does not suggest for one moment that the Holy Spirit, that the angel was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ just as a thing. Maybe the emphasis is being put here that this holy, as to his very nature, he would be altogether different to every other person ever conceived in the womb of a woman. And so his nature would be holy, as he himself is holy. And although there is a difficulty with the verse, we must remember this. It is speaking of the person, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. He was eternally the Son of God. I'm sure we believe that. And when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, and Mary brought him forth as her firstborn son, he was the Son of God, now manifest in flesh. Now, why is the truth of the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ and that consequent virgin birth so important to us as believers today? For three reasons. You see, if we discount the virgin conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, number one, then we must discount altogether the inspiration of Holy Scripture. For the prophet Isaiah, he spoke of this virgin conception. Matthew the evangelist, he spoke of this virgin conception. And Luke the doctor, he spoke of this virgin conception. And both prophet, evangelist, and physician all come together in perfect agreement that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. And so to discard such a truth would be to altogether discard this important truth of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. If our Lord Jesus Christ was born just of a woman under natural circumstances, then the Scriptures cannot be inspired. So we hold fast to the truth from that standpoint. The second reason why we must hold fast to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is this. To discard it, it means that we must also discard the doctrine of the person of Christ. And what I mean by that is this. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not virgin conceived and virgin born, then of course he was not sinless. He was not impeccable. He was just like any other man born into the world, born with a sinful nature. So you see, if he was not virgin born, then of course it does attack the great doctrine of the person of Christ, that in him is no sin. And he did no sin. And he knew no sin. And God, in the Scriptures, carefully guards that great truth of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, altogether without sin. Some believe, of course, he could have sinned, but did not. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is he could not sin. Absolutely impossible for him to sin. That's why John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3. He was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No principle of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And so by this divine conception, by means of the Holy Spirit's activity, there was a break in that line from Adam that taints every individual with a sinful nature from the point of conception. You say, from the point of conception? Oh, yes. For when we listen to the words of David the king, as he's trying to work out what made him commit adultery, what made him commit murder by practice, by proxy, what made him do it? Under the deep conviction he was now brought to of his dreadful sin, he says this, in sin did my mother conceive me. That does not mean that he's born out of wedlock. What David is doing for us, he's tracing back to the very point when he was conceived in his mother's womb. Then sin, as a principle, took hold upon him. And that sin principle worked out in his life, in practices, in acts, and in doings. For the Lord Jesus Christ was altogether different. And the only way in which that line of a sinful nature that we're all possessed with can be broken, stopped, halted, was by God doing a new thing. And he did. When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in her womb, there was no line from Adam. And so, at that point of conception, the Lord Jesus Christ was safeguarded altogether from Adam's sin that finds its way through the line of humanity in the lives of all men and women. And so it's very important for us to hold fast the truth of the virgin conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, for without it, he could not be impeccable. He would have been just like you and me, but he was not. He was altogether without sin, says the writer to the Hebrews. And then thirdly, if we denounce the virgin birth of Christ, we not only deny the inspiration of Scripture, we not only deny the doctrine of the person of Christ in his impeccability, his impossibility to sin, we must deny the atoning death of Christ. For who was it who died on that cross? Was a man like you and I with a sinful nature? Oh no. No mere man could have died an atoning death to bring in God's great redemptive purpose so that we are redeemed by his precious blood. No, it was because he was altogether without sin. Because he himself was a sinless man with the incapability of committing sin. And so we sometimes sing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is now set free. And you see, if there was no virgin conception that makes the Lord Jesus Christ altogether different, and if he was not born of a virgin, he could never have accomplished the atonement on the cross by the death of himself. And in order for you and me to have a Savior, then he must be altogether without sin. And so when Luke records for us the words unto Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and thou shalt conceive in thy womb, his conception was of the Holy Spirit, and man had no part in it at all. And that means what the Scripture said is true. They are inspired. And what the Scripture confirms, the Lord Jesus Christ is impeccable without the ability to sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ was able to accomplish atonement by the death of himself, because he was just. And as the just, he died for the unjust. And after all, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And so the Bible establishes that when Christ died upon that cross to accomplish atonement and redemption, The one who died there was altogether righteous, altogether without sin. But then the angel Gabriel says this, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. So if the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary was the conception, the power of the highest overshadowing Mary was the protection of that which had been conceived in the womb of Mary. Therefore Isaiah the prophet says this, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that word bear means this, that the virgin would go through the normal period of time that's involved with the birth of a child from conception to birth. And throughout that period of 9 months, then the power of the highest, or the power of the Most High, will be overshadowing Mary, protecting that holy thing in her womb, so that there was no taint of Adam's sin could ever touch it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born holy. And so we see the activity of the Holy Spirit in relation to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely fundamental to our faith that we hold fast to that truth. Now, some of you may collect books. There is a theological writer, at least over home, he's called William Barclay, was his name. He wrote a number of books on theological subjects. But that man avowed there was no such thing as the virgin birth. That same man avowed there was no such thing as the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That same man avowed that he did not do any miracles as the Bible would present them to us. If you have any of William Barclay's books, remember that, won't you? A man who denies the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the miracles which he did. Is the man saved? Or is he just a theologian? And so we leave it there. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ was the activity of the Holy Spirit. And always remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. That's why Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 reads like this. For unto you a child is born, and the child born is the virgin son, and unto you a son is given. And so we have that confirmation in Old and New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ born of the Virgin. Then of course we come to Luke chapter 3. 30 years have passed by, and the Lord Jesus Christ has now become about 30 years of age. The moment has arrived for him to be announced publicly as to his mission upon earth. 30 years lived in the seclusion of Nazareth, and now the time has come for his public ministry. And so John was baptizing in the River Jordan, and all that went down into the waters who were baptized with John went down repenting, confessing their sins, repenting of their sins. For John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance, preparing a people for the coming in of the king who would establish his kingdom. So it was a baptism of repentance when the Lord Jesus Christ came to him. This is why John said, no, I should be baptized of thee. Why? Because John knew every man that had gone down into those waters at his hand went down confessing their sins, repenting. The Lord Jesus Christ was altogether without sin. He had no sin to confess, no repentance to make. But he said, John, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized of John, the only man that went down to those waters of the Jordan silent. No repentance, because there was no sin to repent of. And as he came up out of those waters, says Luke, and whilst he was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And so now it is not just that he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit of God in relation to his public ministry. When we're reading, of course, in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as being sealed by the Father. I take it, of course, that the sealing and the anointing are one and the same thing. For Peter in Acts chapter 10, when he came to the house of Cornelius and began to preach unto Cornelius, he said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath anointed with his Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was God's anointed. Anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power for those 3 years of public ministry. Now for those of you who like to go back to the types, I take you back to Leviticus chapter 2 for a moment. For in that chapter we have the gift offering. It's called in our authorized version, the meat offering, often referred to as the meal offering. Considered of fine flour and oil and salt and frankincense. Very interesting when you read through that chapter. That first of all, the fine flour was mingled with oil. Now we know that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit because of Zechariah, is it chapter 4? When you have that marvelous picture of the lampstand with the great bath filled with oil, and that against that background we hear the prophet say, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the meal offering, that fine flour, speaking of the impeccable humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, was mingled with oil. That's a conception. That's Luke chapter 1. But then we read in that same chapter, Leviticus chapter 2, the fine flour could be anointed with oil. And that's Luke chapter 3, where we have the Lord Jesus anointed by the Holy Spirit in readiness for his service for God in this world. And so you see the meal offering takes on a new vista altogether when we see it against the incarnation and the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, anointed with the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to move forward in the accomplishing of his Father's will. Of course, he does have the attestation of heaven. For not only was he anointed by the Holy Spirit, there was the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And that's a divine testimony on those 30 holy, sinless years the Lord Jesus Christ lived in Nazareth. The Father's pleasure constantly found in him. So attested by the Father and anointed by the Spirit of God, he's ready now to move out into public service for God. But no. Before the Lord Jesus Christ moves out in public service, he now must be found put fully to the test by the devil. Will you notice? We pray, according to Matthew chapter 6, lead us not into temptation. Did you notice the Lord Jesus Christ did not go into the wilderness of his own accord? Luke says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ did not go into that wilderness of his own accord. He waited. And the Spirit of God led him, drove him into the wilderness to be put fully to the test by the devil. And so we read, according to Luke's account, he was there 40 days. And throughout those 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ was put to the test by the devil. We're not told what those testings were during those 40 days. Both Matthew and Mark, both Matthew and Luke, bring before us the last three temptations or testings the Lord Jesus Christ was put to in the wilderness. You will notice, won't you? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil those 40 days. Of course, the question is raised, were the temptations real? What we read in Hebrews chapter 5 is it, that he suffered being tempted. In other words, this holy, lovely, sinless, impeccable man, when he was exposed to these testings by the devil, he felt every one of them. As a sinless man, he suffered being tempted. And the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of those temptations were real to him, and he felt the force of them upon him as a sinless, holy man. You'll observe the temptations were in three places. Number one, there was the temptation in the wilderness. In Luke's moral order, there's now the temptation on the high mountain. And then there's a temptation on the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew gives us the chronological order. He sets it out chronologically. In the wilderness first, the pinnacle of the temple second, and the mountain, high mountain, third. What was the devil doing to this man who was led by the Spirit of God, being full of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, he was going to be tempted in all points, like as we are, without sin. What that means is this: in every sphere in which we are tempted, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. And what were those spheres? First of all, there was a sphere of the body. That's the first temptation. Then there was a sphere of the soul, according to Matthew's chronological account. That was a temptation on the pinnacle of the temple. And then it was in the sphere of the spirit, when he was on that high mountain. Yes, we're tempted in body, soul, and spirit. And in those same spheres, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted like as we are. Remember, he wasn't hungered. He fasted for 40 days. And the devil came to him and said, "Look, if thou be the Son of God," in other words, you know, as the Son of God, it's not right that you should be a hungered. You've got all the power at your disposal to turn these stones into bread. If thou be the Son of God, to make these stones bread. You see, that was the temptation in relation to his body. It was real hunger. 40 days. And the devil came to him at the weakest moment when he was unhungered. At the weakest point. And tempted him, first of all, in relation to his body. If thou be the Son of God, make these stones bread. But, said the Lord Jesus, it is written. Deuteronomy chapter 8, of course. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so, in the sphere of his body, he gained the victory. So, using Matthew's account, he's now taken onto a pinnacle of the temple. And what does the devil say? If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. And now he quotes from Psalm number 91. But in this quotation, he puts something in and he leaves something out. The devil is a wily foe. He knows the Bible. What he's saying to the Lord Jesus Christ was this: so you live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Well, here's a word: cast thyself down. And he will give his angels charge over thee, lest thou cast thy foot against a stone. And he's challenging the Lord Jesus. You say you live by every word of God. Well, here's a word. But of course, he omitted this, in all thy ways. The Lord Jesus Christ was dependent upon his Father in all his ways. And so the Lord Jesus replies from Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time. And he says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not put to the test the Lord thy God. In what sphere is he tempted now? The sphere of his soul. Make a display. Put on a demonstration. Oh, show these crowds in the temple court who you are. You see, make this marvelous demonstration and cast yourself to the angels will come and bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But says the Lord Jesus, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so tempted in the sphere of his soul, he gained the victory. The devil taketh him up into a high mountain. And on that high mountain, he causes all the kingdoms of this world and their glory to pass before the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they were his. For he says, all these will I give thee, if thou wilt bow down and worship me. You see, once Adam fell, the kingdom of this world became the possession of the devil. What he said was true. He could have given the Lord Jesus Christ all the kingdom of this world and their glory. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had the promise of his Father. I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, Psalm number 2. And so Satan, he did not preface his third temptation with these words, if they be the Son of God. They were omitted. Because here is the devil seeking to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to a point where he would worship the devil. Said the Lord Jesus Christ, it is written again. Again from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the sphere of his spirit. For John 4 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you see, in all points, like as we are, the Lord Jesus Christ was put fully to the test, but in his case, without sin. Body, soul, and spirit came under the full force of the devil's testing, and the Lord Jesus defeated him with the written word of God. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet. For Moses said, the Lord thy God shall send thee a prophet like unto me. And in the wilderness he was tempted as a prophet. For the wilderness is the sphere of the prophet. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was priest. And the temple is the realm of where the priests operate. And he was tempted as a priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is declared king in Matthew chapter 2, where it is seen that he is born king of the Jews. And on that high mountain, the devil put him to the test as the king. But as prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ defeated the devil, and he departed from him for a season. Only to return, of course, in Matthew 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ revealed unto his disciples, after that great confession of Peter, that before him lay the cross. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, be it not so unto thee, O Lord. What did the Lord say? Get thou behind me, Satan. And Satan would use a Peter to try and deflect the Lord Jesus Christ from that pathway that would lead him to the cross, which would be the ultimate defeat of the devil. Of course, he came again in Gethsemane. Oh no, nothing to do with the agony or the cup that's related to that garden. But this time he came in the guise of Judas Iscariot, for Satan had entered into him. And Satan appeared again as the Lord Jesus Christ moved from Gethsemane on his pathway to the cross. But of course, he could not be deflected. Even though Peter would take his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of Malchus of the high priest. For the Lord said to Simon, put up the sword into its sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? For in that garden, the Lord Jesus Christ received that cup from the Father's hand, and he would drink it, whatever the cost. And so the devil left him in Luke chapter 3. And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. Interesting contrast, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is never spoken of as being filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist's forerunner says, Luke chapter 1 in verse 15, he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. A unique case. The only person of whom that is said. The Lord Jesus Christ was always full of the Holy Spirit. And in the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power, the Lord Jesus Christ returns victorious. He showed his moral right to serve God amongst men in this world by defeating the devil in those temptations in the wilderness. And so he does move out on his public service. And those mighty miracles that he did. And after all, the Pharisees and the scribes never ever denied the miracles of the Lord Jesus. It's only modernists of today dare to do such a thing. But of course, the ruler of the Jews, they would not accept that these miracles that he did was by divine power, because to do so, they would have to receive him as the Messiah. And they would do that not at all. So they said, now listen, the power by which you do these mighty miracles belongs to the devil. And that is the background of that particular statement by the Lord Jesus. Every sin, in fact, as it Mark says, all sin against the Son of Man shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. What was this blasphemy? When they attributed the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus by those mighty works that he did, they attributed that power unto the devil. And such blasphemy will never be forgiven. Of course, that particular sin could not be committed today for this reason. The Lord Jesus Christ is not on earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not doing those mighty works so that we could attribute them to the power of Satan. It was a particular sin associated with the Jews in their refusal to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as doing these things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, my time is gone. But the activity of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ is found in connection with his incarnation and his baptism and his temptation and his ministry and even in his death. But it was on the cross that in the eternal Spirit the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself without spot unto God. When it was all accomplished, his body was laid in the grave. Then, says Romans 1, he was raised by that Spirit of holiness, and the Spirit of God is linked with the resurrection of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so we conclude our ministry tonight with this tremendous revelation of how the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, God, manifest in flesh, how his whole life was moving in perfect harmony with the fullness of the Holy Spirit during his sojourn here upon earth. We trust that God will bless his word to us. Shall we pray?